Merry Christmas. Love having the kids a part of the service. So awesome. And this was such an excitement to see this being read. This actually wasn't the very first time we read it. When my daughter and I finished the first draft, we started reading it to people here and there just to kind of see what you thought. You know, how did it land on kids? Did they understand it? You know, what did they think about it? And the funny thing was that more than any other question, the word we got was, what's the name of the little boy? You know, he's right here poking his head out, and he's in most of the pictures. And they're like, what's his name? What's the name of the family? We don't know who these people are. Tell us their names. And I'm like, well, he doesn't have a name because the book's not about him. It's about Jesus. And by the way, it's not uncommon at all for a narrator to not give their name. And it's not uncommon for the Christmas story to have characters who are very important part of the story, but we never know their names. Like, think of the Magi. Sometimes we call them the wise men. We don't know their names. After a couple hundred years, people started making up names, but the Bible does not give any names for these important people who traveled, you know, 1,000 miles to worship Jesus. The shepherds, we just read about the shepherds. We don't know any of their names, nor do we know the name of the angel that said to the shepherds, you know, Jesus is born. Some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't his name Gabriel? Way to go. Good, you know your story. Gabriel was the name of the angel that came to Mary 9 months before this, right? To tell Mary, you're going to have a baby. But now 9 months later, when she's just about ready to give birth and the angel tells the shepherds, it's happened, we don't get his name or her name. I don't know. Are angels boys and girls? Whatever. So it's not uncommon for us not to have names. So we don't have the name of this little boy in the book. We don't have the name of this family that welcomed Jesus and made room for him. But this family, these people play a very important role on the first Christmas. So you can take notes on the other side of your bulletin if you want. If you just want to draw pictures, that's fine too. When my daughter, who illustrated this book, was young, she used to sit and draw pictures while I was preaching. And now she's illustrating books. So pretty cool. Draw away. So this family that made room for Jesus, who are they? Don't know their names. We don't know their occupation. We don't know exactly where they lived in Bethlehem. All we know is that they lived in Bethlehem and they opened their home to Jesus. So turn to Luke chapter 2 if you've got your Bible. Maybe it's on your phone. I'll put it on the screen for you if you don't have one. And as we're reading the story, because I'm going to read it now out of the Bible, God's book instead of my book, I want you to listen for three very important things about this family that we don't know their name of, but who played such an important part. And most people don't know the story of this family because the Christmas story has been told in ways that are actually not according to the Bible. So let's read the Bible tonight, see what the Bible says. So how about if we stand to our feet, Luke chapter 2, and if you're thinking, why are we standing? We stand to honor God's word. That's really the only reason we're doing this. This is the word of the Lord. I'm in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, here we go. In those days, Caesar Augustus, well, we know his name, issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, that's a very important phrase, while they were there, it implies they'd been there a while, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and his name was? Oh, we don't know. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Okay, you can be seated. Did you see the three important things about this family? You may be wondering, wait a minute, I don't know what who is this family? I know, I want to introduce you to them. Because what you won't see in the scriptures is anything about an innkeeper. But most people think there's an innkeeper in the story. Nowhere in the Bible is there an innkeeper at the birth of Jesus. Nor is there an inn. We'll talk about that in a second. I want to talk about this family that made room for Jesus and these three important things. And the first thing that I want you to see is found in a word, one word, that it gets repeated twice. The first time you see the word is in chapter 2, verse 7. Mary wrapped Jesus in cloths and placed him in a manger. Then in verse 12, the angel says, "You will find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then later on, I didn't read it, we see the word manger again. And so the first thing I want you to write down about that one of the most important things that's true about this family, these people that made room for Jesus, is they made room in a manger. And you're like, "Oh, wow, that's really exciting, Jim. That's very anticlimactic. I'm supposed to be excited. I'm supposed to think it's important that this baby is born in a manger." Oh, it is. It is. And here's why. It's important because it gives us a massive clue as to where the exact spot was that Jesus was actually born. It wasn't in a stable. It wasn't in a barn. It's not in your Bible. You learned that from a Christmas pageant. What I want to help you see here is this what seems like something that's not that big of a deal is huge. And here's why. Because as the story of Jesus began to spread from Israel out through Asia, down into Africa, up through Europe, and as the story of Jesus began to spread more and more, and people were told about how Jesus was born, that he was born and placed in a manger, these people, maybe 200 years after the birth of Christ and thousands of miles away from Israel, when they heard manger, they took their cultural understanding of where a manger was, and by the way, where yours is, and they thought, well, a manger, which is a feeding trough, a manger is a feeding trough. It's where you feed animals. Mangers, feeding troughs, are found in where? Tell me. Barns and stables. Barns and no. Barns and stables. And so they're like, that must be where Jesus was born. Again, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but they took their European cultural understanding of manger and they just plugged it into the story of Jesus. We do this all the time. We take our understanding of in America of what something is like, and we plug it into 2,000 years ago, first century Israel, and we misunderstand what the story is actually saying. And so Europe and the way that they housed animals and the way that they had mangers and barns and stables was completely different from Israel and most of the Middle East, because if you heard in the story, they placed Jesus in the manger, and the manger is actually in the house. How do we know this? Because archaeologists have dug up tons of houses, all these scientists, scholars, and they kept finding these divots in these homes on the floor right next to a dip in the floor where there was, you know, remains of animals. And so they, as house after house got uncovered, they began to realize this is what first century houses were. People lived here and they kept their animals in the wintertime or even when it got cold nearby. And when the animals got hungry, they ate right from the manger. And in the day, they would take, the day would come, they would take the animals out. But they, this is the way Israelite homes were. So now it makes perfect sense when we read the words that Mary wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, right on the, you know, in the floor where the house that they're in. I know I'm blowing some of your minds. You're like, is this what the Bible says? Yes. Once you understand what the words mean, you're like, oh my gosh, no barn, no innkeeper, no inn. How could this be? And this is one of the weird things about how scholars, archaeologists, these scientists, they make these discoveries and they sometimes never make it to the popular people like you and I. And so we get our understanding of the Christmas story from Christmas pageants, not from the Bible. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why I like The Chosen. Are we any Chosen fans here? Some of you are like, okay, more than the first crowd. The Chosen is a show that you can download, get an app for it, or watch it on like Prime Video or some other channels. And it's a story of Jesus. This is the Jesus character and his disciples. And what these guys have done is they have done their research about what life was like in the first century. And they tell the story of Jesus so accurately, so it's like it was in the first century. Can I just confess to you that I hate Jesus movies that are cheesy? And it feels like every Jesus movie I see is cheesy. And I'm like, I hope no one sees this, because that's not what it was like. But when I saw The Chosen, I'm like, oh my gosh, that's what it was like. And so when we uncover the story of where Jesus was born and we see that when Mary, you know, gave birth and then laid him in the manger, it's like, oh my gosh, they're in the house. So that's the second thing we learn about this family that made room for Jesus, is that not only did they open their manger, they opened their home to Jesus. And that is completely different. Instead of Joseph and Mary coming to an angry innkeeper who says, there's no room in the inn, go live in the barn, you know, or, you know, go have that kid in the barn. You know, no, it's not like that at all. Instead, they come to a family member, one of Joseph's family members, and they're all in Bethlehem because of the census, which is what we read in the first part. And all of the guest rooms in people's homes are filled up, so there's no space in the guest room, so the baby is born right there in their home. Actually, let me show you some drawings that archaeologists made about these homes that they dug up. This is home after home after home after home. They all look the same. Here's the main floor, the living room. Here's those mangers that we saw, you know, built, dug into the ground. And here's where the animals were. And we ask ourselves the question, what's this room right here? What's happening in that room? Well, let's go back to the story, back to the Bible. It says in verse 7 that Mary wrapped Jesus, that's the him, in cloths and placed him in a manger. Key phrase, because there was no room in the, now this is not an English word, this is a Greek word. This is, the New Testament was written in Greek. I know we have this project where we're translating books back into Greek because there's not very many Christians in modern day Greece. But the New Testament was written in Greek 2,000 years ago. There's the Greek word kataluma, and that word means guest room. So the Bible says that since there was no room in the guest room, the cataluma, this family said, then just we'll make room here. This room was packed out, so we'll just find space here in our living room, and you can have the baby. Again, doesn't it make sense now? You can have the baby right here when he's born. Just lay him in the manger. It opens up the story. And what I want you to see, one of the reasons we have misunderstood this is because here's literally the Greek. Word for word, no place for them in the kataluma. That's the Greek. The LSB, called the Legacy Standard Bible, it's a newer Bible that's becoming more and more popular. It is a word-for-word translation of this verse. It's the best translation there is. They say it's no place for them in the guest room. So there's no inn. It's not inn, it's guest room. The NIV, the newest NIV says no guest room available. It's the old King James that says no room in the inn. And you're like, why did they translate that? That's what's caused all the problems. You know, why did they translate this word, the inn? And I would love to know that question. I haven't been able to talk to King James recently or any of the translators. And I would love to know. I think it's because they were influenced by, you know, England, by Europe, by that understanding of their world. And so when they heard about Jesus or Joseph and Mary coming to a place and there's no room, they just thought, well, it must be a hotel. And I just scratched my head. We've misunderstood this for so long. I love, don't you, the idea that Jesus was born in a home with a family. I know some of you are like, I don't know, Jim. How come nobody else is saying this? They are. It's just that nobody reads them. They're scholars that people are like, don't pay attention to. And so it's my job to read the scholars and then explain. Again, this isn't something new. We've known this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But it's just now kind of getting out. That's actually one of the reasons I wrote the children's book, because I want moms and dads and children's workers and children to know the story based upon how it actually happened in the scripture. Well, I was talking to a person one time about this, and I'm like, well, maybe Luke used that word because he didn't know the word for inn. I think that's a fair question. But later on in Luke chapter 10, in the most famous parable is, I bet you know this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says that he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn. And this word inn is the word pandokian. My point is, Luke, who wrote Luke 10 and wrote Luke 2, knows a word for inn. And he knows the word for innkeeper, pandokius. And he does not use, I'm geeking out for you, just give me a second. He doesn't use either one of those words in the story of the birth of Jesus. So Luke knows the word for inn and innkeeper and doesn't use it. Instead, he uses the word kataluma because he wants us to know that Jesus was born in amongst a family because there was no room, no space in the guest room. And now that you see that, you're like, oh, it makes total sense. And let me tell you something else that happens. When you invite a family or even just one person into your home to live with you, even if it's only a month or two or three, it changes you. So this family not only let them use the manger and invited them into their home, they invited this family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, into their lives. I know this works because a couple years ago, there was a guy that I was discipling, helping him grow in Christ, who was not from America. He was from another country. He was an immigrant. And his visa ran out, and so he is going to have to go back to his country. And unless some things happen, one of them being him having a place to live. And so I said, hey, live with us. So he lived with us for 6 months. And his name was Nick. Love Nick. It's not Saint Nick, although he's a nice guy. And so, you know, we wake up in the morning, there's Nick. You have breakfast, there's Nick. We have dinner, there's Nick. You know, go out for a walk, there's Nick. I mean, he's living with us. And so we now know what it's like to make room for him in our home because now he's a part of our life. And this is the third beautiful thing about this family. They welcomed Jesus, made room for Jesus in their home and in their lives. And this archaeological drawing comes to life now, and we see the beauty of the first Christmas, a family welcoming Joseph and Mary right into their own living room. So, you know, that's beautiful. That's 2,000 years ago. What about today? What about this Christmas? How do we go about making room for Jesus? And let me go back to the text because there's something happening in this text that is so cool. Remember I told you how the angel, who we don't know his name, said to the shepherds, today, a baby is born? Let me show you that verse again. Don't be afraid, he says to the shepherds. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. I stopped there and highlighted that because I want you to know who all the people is, or who all the people are. It's not just the people of Bethlehem. It's not just the people of Israel. It's not just the people living in the first century. It's y'all. It's all the people. This angel says, this is good news for all people, including us in 2025, including you. So then he goes on to show us, to tell all the people, how do we make room for Jesus in our lives? And it happens as we learn the three things that he says about Jesus. The first thing is that he says, Jesus is a savior. So if you're still taking notes, you could write that down, that we make room for Jesus by blank, something about him being savior. And you say, well, savior from what? What do we need to be saved for? Well, the Old Testament, which is the first part of your Bible, like sometimes call it the First Testament, it looks forward to the coming of Jesus. It looks forward to God doing something amazing in the life of this baby Jesus who would grow up to be, you know, the man, the rabbi, the teacher, the prophet, the savior of the world. And one of the verses that looks forward to him is in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, that says, in that day, the day of salvation, which could be, you know, 10 years, 20 years from this, but also looks forward to the time of Jesus, the people will say, this is our God, this exclamation. We trusted in him, and there's our word, and he saved us. That's, we're back into this word, savior. But save us from what? Well, before we find that out, how do we get saved? And the answer is right here. You all see it? I want you to say this with me out loud. How do these people get saved? Because they, tell me, trusted in God, trusted in the Savior. And I'm reminded, if you can track with me, of Matthew's version of the story of the birth of Jesus. He tells us that an angel came to him and told him, your betrothed girl, you're not married yet, is gonna have a baby. And when she does, I know I'm blowing your mind, Joseph, but when she does, I want you to name him Jesus. Do you know this story? It's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says, you are to give him the name Jesus, which means God saves, Yeshua in the Hebrew, because he will save his people from their sins. So we're trusting in him, Jesus, as Savior, so that he will save us from our sins. That's the first way that we can make room for Jesus. And if you've never done that, I want to invite you to do that tonight. When I did this, it was so simple, but so powerful. I stopped trusting in myself and I started trusting in Jesus to save me from my sin. But if you remembered, I said there was three things that the angel said about Jesus. The first thing is he's the Savior. The second thing is this, he is the Messiah. And this was really good news for these people from Israel, because their whole life and the people before them, their ancestors have been waiting for and believing that the day is gonna come when God's gonna send a Messiah to save us, to rule over us as king, and he's gonna be amazing. And so the angel was saying, that day has come. This baby is the Savior and is the Messiah. So that's the second thing that we do, is that we believe. We make room for Jesus by believing in Jesus as the Messiah. We're believing what the angel is saying in this verse, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the one sent by God to be our king. We hear about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where Jesus is king. And so this news is amazing. Trusting in him as Savior, believing in him as Messiah, but then there's one more. It's at the end of this verse that, let me just remind you of John chapter 20. John wrote a whole book in the Bible And at the end of the book, he says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the same thing we learn here, and the Son of God, and then notice what I've highlighted here, and that by believing, you may have life. And you may say, I'm already alive. No, you're just existing. There's a difference between, I'm not saying you're necessarily existing, we'll have to see, but there's a difference between existing and being fully alive. One of the things that Jesus came to bring is life, not just comfort, but life. And this verse says that by believing in him as Messiah, we can have life in his name. That means that we can have a sense of meaning and purpose. And I talk to people all the time, it says, my purpose is, you know, my job. Make money, have kids, send them to college. I'm like, really? That's your purpose in life? Well, you know, I want to be a good person. Okay, I mean, that's a little bit better, but I mean, most people's purpose in life is actually pretty shallow. It's so far below the life that Jesus came to give. And I may be stepping on your toes here tonight, but most people are just existing. They're just in the rat race, just working their tail off to just what? And life? I might get a little bit of taste of that on the weekend, but I don't know what life is and meaning and purpose. Jesus said, I came to give that to you. It's not found in money. It's not found in the great job. It's not found in achieving things. It's not found in food. It's not found in success. Jesus says, it's found in me. One time, Jesus said something that's so profound. He said to a bunch of people, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And that's a stunning statement, because in the book of Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end of that leads to death. This is where a lot of people are living. I don't know, this might be where you're living. Whether you have a good job or a bad job, your life is about your job. Or maybe your life is just about, like I said, looking for the weekend. But Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm life. I came to give you life. And how does that happen? By us trusting in him as Savior, by believing in him as Messiah. And then this last phrase, Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. So we follow him as Lord. What I mean by that is that Jesus says, follow me and I'll give you life. Believe in me, trust in me, follow after me, pursue a life that I'm like I'm living, love like me, live like me, and you'll find this life. And that's what I want to invite you in tonight. I want to invite you to put your complete allegiance into Jesus Christ. And I know this is a big ask. You may say, you know, you have no right to tell me to put my allegiance in Jesus. You're right, kinda, except that this is what Jesus said. Don't waste your life just pursuing other things. Don't put your allegiances in people or economies or presidents or the next president or the next raise. Or don't make anything or anybody in this world something that you give your allegiance to, because there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. So when the angel said he's a Savior, he's a Messiah, he's Lord, that's how you and I can welcome Jesus into our life and make room for him. And as I said a couple of seconds ago, I want to invite you to do that right now. You say, well, how exactly do I do this? Well, there's this verse in Romans that says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, oh, all I have to do is say the words? No. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the same thing we're hearing up here. Salvation, believing, Lord. So here's the idea. It's not just saying some words, I believe. You know, Jesus is alive. And it's also not having feelings. You know, I get teary-eyed. You know, this is the heart connecting with the mind. This is the mouth saying, I believe this. I'm going to declare it. Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to match that with my heart. I'm believing what I'm saying. And the Bible says that when we do that, God sees that. He sees our heart. No one else can see your heart. God sees our heart. He goes, I see the trouble you're in. I see the mess you're in. I came for you. I came to give you life. Follow me. Trust in me. Believe in me. In other words, make room for me. So here's my final question. Will you make room for Jesus tonight? Tonight's a great night to do it. And it's as simple as you joining what you believe in your heart with what you're about to say. So here's how I want to close the service. I want to pray a prayer, and I want to invite everyone in all of our campuses to say this. And maybe you've prayed something like this before. Let's do it again, because we're making a declaration. This is what we believe. And for those of you who have never prayed something like this, join us. Believe, trust that Jesus' death on the cross paid for your sin. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah that God sent, and follow Jesus as the Lord of your life. Would you like to do that tonight? Let's pray with me. And seriously, let's all say this out loud together. I'll start, and you just repeat after me. Lord Jesus. Yeah, way to go. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you were the baby that grew up to die on the cross for my sins. Yeah, that's amazing. That grew up to die on the cross for my sins. Now let's continue. And I believe that your death paid the penalty for my sins. So I don't have to pay that penalty. So Lord, I ask you to forgive me now, because I have sinned. And I've sinned a lot. Forgive me. Wash me. Make me a new person. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I will follow you. I will follow you, Jesus. I will do whatever you say, because you're Lord. And I'm not. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.